Please be seated. We turn now to the New Testament for a couple of readings. One very short one from Matthew. Matthew 12, verse 8. It has its corresponding verses in the other Gospels. Just this. For the Son of Man is the Lord, even of the Sabbath day. And then from the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. One to nine. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place on the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest on the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again he limiteth to a certain day, saying in David, Today, after so long a time, as it is said, Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth, therefore, a rest to the people of God. My topic is religious worship and the Sabbath day, the same as the title of chapter 21 in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And I read several passages relating to the Sabbath from the Ten Commandments, Isaiah 58, the Gospel of Matthew, Hebrews 4, and I could easily have chosen many, many others, actually, which teach us about the only one true holiday, or the holy day. Before we get into what Scripture has to say about the Christian Sabbath, I want to give you a testimony. I know some denominations use a lot of personal testimony in their messages, while the OPC pastors focus more on pure exposition and of Scripture, and correctly, in my opinion, and we'll get to that. However, I hope you won't think it too badly if I begin with a little story as a background, and this is a true story. This has actually happened. Some years ago, in a congregation where I used to be the pastor, a teenage girl in our congregation asked her school friend to come with her to church. Is that surprising to anybody? It shouldn't be, because that's what good friends would do. Learn this lesson, all of you, but I think particularly young people, those of you who are in school or of school age, you have an opportunity that others of us who aren't in school don't have. You have the close friendship with classmates who don't know the Lord. And I know how teenagers like to talk. So talk, not in class, but talk. And in your talking, in the most natural way, I want to emphasize, in a natural way, let your faith in Jesus Christ be known to them. And by in a natural way, I don't mean do as some, I've seen some zealous people do, and take someone by the shirt sleeve and almost force them to say, I accept Jesus as my Savior today. Otherwise, they're going to go to hell. Now, there might be a place for that kind of behavior, but frankly, I don't know where. I find it unnecessary and repulsive, and I think others do too. So how should you be a witness? Answer, just be your Christian self. Be honest. Don't cheat. Avoid those who talk dirty, and there are plenty of those, especially those who blaspheme the name of God. Be honest. Tell the truth. Stand up for those who are being bullied or hurt in some way. Be encouraging and helpful to others. Be respectful to your superiors, your teachers. Don't talk behind their backs or make fun of them. Such things don't go unnoticed. This is respectful and honorable to all people. And you'll be tempted to think that nobody's really noticing this anyway, but don't be shamed. After all, you're not doing these things to be noticed anyway. It's probably true, nobody will compliment you, but don't think no one notices. They will take notice. Speak the truth, and even when it comes in conflict with the class or even with the teacher, just do your best in the most respectful manner. Your behavior is seen by God and by people, and in time, it does make an impression. And when God pleases, He'll give you the perfectly natural occasion to speak about your faith in Jesus Christ and to urge them to put their trust in Him as well. Talk to your friends in school, and if they like you and are interested, maybe, just maybe, they'll come to church with you. Ask them to come. If they live at a distance, ask your parents if they would mind driving a little bit further and pick up your friend, and I'm sure they will. This is what I've described as how this teenage girl in our congregation came to invite a school friend to come with her to church. And the parents of the Christian girl did swing by the other girl's house on the way to church and picked her up, and she came. And she became a regular, and she came to Sunday school. Well, the covenant girl, who brought the non-Christian girlfriend to Sabbath school and church, exposed her, the new girl, to things she never heard at home, never heard, and never otherwise would have. You see, the girlfriend's parents were Hindu. Actually, Jain, spelled J-A-I-N, Jain, a strict sect of Hinduism. This young Hindu girl absorbed the Christian doctrines like a sponge, like none of the other covenant kids did. She just wanted to know more. She soon clearly knew she was a sinner, and she needed to repent before God and to put her faith in Jesus Christ, which she eventually did. She also began to live a very Christian life at home, not to be noticed. And her parents did take notice. For the most part, her parents, of course, were pleased with their daughter's new behavior. She was obedient and respectful, did what she was told, didn't complain or argue. They weren't entirely pleased, though, and I'll tell you why. The young girl wanted to be baptized as a Christian, and I was happy to do that, very happy. But because of her age, I advised her, you really should speak to your parents about this, and she did. And I also thought it'd be good if I would speak to them, and I did paid a visit and spoke to her father, and we talked. Her father asked me what Christians believed. Now, normally, that's a wonderful opportunity. You answer with, we're responsible to God for all things. We fail every day. We are failures. This is called sin. We need to repent of our sin, confess and repent, and we need to trust in Jesus Christ as our only Savior. Now, the context of what the father was asking, though, I knew was not quite hitting the mark. He didn't really want to know about the core beliefs of the Christian faith. He wanted to know what rules we as Christians have to follow. Well, I told him our chief duty was to love God with all our heart and our soul and mind, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. I then gave him a quick rundown of the Ten Commandments. He listened carefully. When it finished, he said he had no objection to any of these commandments except for one. Now, I expected him to object maybe to the first commandment, only one God, because Hinduism worships myriads of gods. Or maybe the second commandment, specifying no images, because Hinduism is profuse with countless images. So what was the one commandment he objected to? Can you guess? It was the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That one was a stumbling block. He said he couldn't agree that we must set one whole day aside out of seven, aside for rest and for worship. And he didn't like it at all. What was curious to me was the fact that he singled out this one, the what I think would be the least provocative of keeping the Sabbath day. But he thought it was the most objectionable. The other commandments, as far as he could understand them, and I'm sure he didn't really understand them, he didn't object to. But the one that made no sense to him at all was the one respecting the Sabbath day. Why is that? I believe he genuinely agreed that the honoring of parents was good, not murdering anyone is good, not committing adultery is good, not stealing or lying or coveting, these are all good, respectable precepts of good living. I suppose most religions have similar teachings. But surprisingly, he didn't object to having only one God and believing in Jesus Christ as the only Savior and not making images. These things were okay for him because they didn't affect him. If this is what my daughter wants to do, fine. It doesn't affect me. That's okay, as long as it doesn't interfere with my life. But the keeping of the Sabbath was for him the stumbling block, and now you see why? That was the most offensive to him because it interfered with his life. He made plans for the family to go do something, maybe go to the mall or some sporting event or do anything as a family that would prevent his believing daughter from going to church. She refused to participate. And that interfered with his life. It's a fact. Unbelievers really hate the Christian Sabbath. I've come to believe that unbelieving Hindu man isn't alone. Nominal Christians everywhere believe pretty much the same thing. And of course, they don't really believe in the first, second, or third commandment any more than the Hindu, but they'd probably give lip service to those commandments. They would say, yes, we believe those as being pretty good commandments, so long as you keep them to yourself. Keep it private. But if they object to obeying any one of the commandments, it would be most likely be the fourth commandment because, you see, you make a visible difference. You can worship only one God in your heart. You don't have images. You don't take the Lord's name in vain. It doesn't affect them. But one day, I'm going to go to church. And I'm going to rest that day from my normal activities. And I'm going to devote my whole day to the worship of God, in public and private. I'm going to find delight in the Sabbath day. Conclusion, people hate the Christian Sabbath. The world does. Well, let's move on from what we call nominal Christians to the world of evangelical Christians who have, for the most part, as far as we're able to tell, true and acceptable faith in Jesus Christ. But even they, many if not most, if they were perfectly honest, would have to admit they too have no real love or respect for the Christian Sabbath. But because they're Christians, rather than reject it outrightly, they would never do that, they soften it or distort it and remake it to fit their lifestyle. Many of them perform what I call a Sabbathectomy. That's my new word. I'm going to call Mr. Webster tomorrow and tell him to put in his new dictionary. Sabbathectomy is a practice of surgically removing the fourth commandment from the list of the ten so as to make the commandment more attractive to unbelievers, but more importantly, to make it more agreeable to their own human nature. People have been doing this for years. They simply mentally and practically extract Sabbath keeping from the Ten Commandments. How can they do this and still say they believe the Bible? They have different ways of explaining themselves. One is they claim that it was part of the ceremonial law all along. They say it's like sacrificing animals. They used to do that. We don't do that anymore. Or going to the temple. They used to do that. We don't do that anymore. Since the ceremonial laws are no longer binding as rules of conduct, then the keeping of the Sabbath day is also no longer a requirement for Christians anymore. They used to do that. We don't do that anymore. Have you ever heard anybody argue that way? This attempt to invalidate the Sabbath on the surface sounds plausible, except for one glaring fact, many reasons. The fourth commandment is not found alongside the other ceremonial laws that have to do with the sacrifices and the temple and the priesthood and other such ceremonial laws, which have been abrogated in the New Testament or fulfilled. No, it's found in the Ten Commandments, or right in the middle of the Ten Commandments. Not at one end or the other, but right in the middle. Because the commandment to rest on the Sabbath is included with the other nine and sandwiched right in the middle of the moral law, which we believe all of these are valid, it's wholly unconvincing to pick it out. You know, take it out and say, this one is no longer valid today because it's ceremonial, but the others are. If the commandment to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy wasn't in the Ten, but found only in the book of Leviticus, let's say, amid some of the ceremonial laws respecting animal sacrifice, we might think, well, maybe it is a part of the ceremonial law, but it's not in Leviticus, just in Leviticus. It's right here along with the laws against blasphemy, or the making of idols, and those prohibiting murder and adultery and stealing and lying and coveting. It's impossible to perform a Sabbathectomy without fatally injuring the entire organic unity of the moral law. But the corruption of the sinful heart isn't done yet. It's always ready to invent other arguments in the attempt to abrogate or reduce their obligations to keep the Sabbath day holy. If they can't kill it, maybe they can sedate it. You know, if they're honest, They know they can't surgically remove the basic law without destroying the covenant promises to which it's inextricably tied. So they try either to sedate the Sabbath with hallucinatory drugs or to anesthetize it. Here's what I mean. They claim that ever since the resurrection day, the Sabbath has been relaxed. You know, the Pharisees were so strict, and there's all these stories about what the Pharisees said you weren't allowed to do. You weren't allowed to eat an egg that was laid by a chicken on the Sabbath day because it had to labor. Honestly, that's in their rules. And we're free from that. Well, you always were free from that. That's their own laws. That's not what Scripture says. Now, they say, sure, it's still there. You can almost feel its effects sometimes, but it's kind of numb. And the less painful the Sabbath feels, the better. The more it feels good not to have the extra burden of keeping the Sabbath day holy to deal with. Those who anesthetize their Sabbath day probably go to church on Sunday. But after the morning service, when they've done their duty for the day, the rest of the day is called the weekend. It's the free weekend. We're free. And it's all mine. It's a corruption of the world to think the weekend is for their own pleasure. Christians often have this attitude. You go to church, you've done what God expects. Church is over. Yay! I'll go home, eat something, take a nap, go somewhere, do something, whatever. The rest of the day is yours. But you, dear Christian, are not of the world, remember. The idea of not doing your own pleasure on the Sabbath is found in Isaiah 58, which we read. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, then thou shalt delight thyself in the Lord. The problem is they're thinking already that the Sabbath day is a burden, not a delight. It should be a delight to have this day where we honor God. Some of you are aware there's a popular movement these days to have only one worship service on the Lord's Day, usually in the morning, so they can get that out of the way early. And so the rest of the day is free to do whatever they want. Those who find their church attendance as merely a duty to give God his due and not a delight will find their true delight in other things. I hope you all here are delighting in the Word of God and delighting to have the fellowship and your communion of the saints together here this morning. I hope you enjoy it. Not, I'm getting my duty out of the way. It's like washing dishes. I don't want to do it, but I have to do it. Now it's done. I'll get it over with. But the Bible calls on us to turn from our own personal enjoyments and learn to call the Lord's day our delight and not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. Congregations which have canceled all their evening services claim that if they have evening services, the people wouldn't come anyway. That may be true, sadly. But they need to face the facts. Why is it that people wouldn't come anyway? Is this trend of canceling the evening service not rooted in the fact that ministers have neglected to preach on it, and that's because they secretly believe there is no Sabbath day anymore? Or maybe because they, too, would like to have a free day for themselves for the rest of the day. And if anyone challenges them about this, the usual responses are, well, first, there's no use of having any evening service because nobody'd come anyway. Secondly, they argue that many people would have to travel long distances, and it's too much for them to ask. And besides, they'll sometimes say, our morning service lasts longer than yours, and so we don't really need a second one. If ministers don't preach on keeping the Sabbath day holy, of course, the congregation will be encouraged to do whatever they like. They go to church once and believe they've done their duty, and afterward they can go enjoy themselves with whatever they like, their own pleasure. But how is it that people, some pastors included, think they may just cancel the evening service totally? It's rooted in the worldly notion that Sunday is ours to do with as we please. It might be good to ask, what is it that the people are doing when they have no second service? Does a worship service in the house of God spoil what they're doing? Is it because they have more delightful things to do? And I wonder about those who claim that it's too far to go to church in the evening, just how many miles they travel to do whatever they might enjoy. Let's all go up to Cook Forest. Whatever happened to delighting in the things of the Lord? I know the old answers. Well, they say we have a family time. A family time. That's good, right? And nod their heads as though to say, how could you possibly object to that? But there's another reason that people give for their disregard of the Sabbath day, and it's usually offered with an air of intellectualism. Sometimes you run across people who suppose themselves to know something, and they defend their disregard for the Sabbath by claiming that they hold to the continental view of the Sabbath. And you understand the continental view? There's Europe, the Reformation in Europe, and there's a Reformation in England. And England had the Westminster, and the continent has the Heidelberg and other confessions. And so they hold to the continental view, as opposed to the Puritan view of the Sabbath. Then speak deridingly of the Westminster Confession faith as going too far, and it doesn't support the true Reformed view of the Sabbath, but the Puritan view. What is this continental view? According to those who seek their own pleasure, they hold that attending church constitutes pretty much all that God expects of them. The so-called continental view, they think, allows them more liberty to do the things that they want to do. But if these people would go to Europe, and I would challenge them, I've been there, onto the continent, and I don't mean Rome or Paris, but to areas where there's at least a remnant of Orthodox Calvinistic thinking and the people still hold to the Heidelberg Catechism, a place like the Netherlands, where I was, and there they could see for themselves just how the continental Sabbath is kept. If they would do that, I think they would. These pseudo-scholars would find, to their disappointment, there are not so many so-called personal enjoyments available to do on the Sabbath. There are no resorts open. Everything's shut down. No shops are open, except maybe an Indonesian restaurant and a service station. But a little more than that. Certainly there are no bowling alleys open. No theaters are open. Furthermore, they'd hear the church bells ringing every morning, and again, interrupt their afternoon nap or whatever they're doing, once again in the afternoon, calling the people to worship. As they look outside, they would see dozens of families walking to church of their own choice in family groups for both morning and second service. There'd be not many other entertainments to do all day. If they go visit friends after church service, that's interesting too. They might find a room full of guests already there doing what? Discussing the sermon. Yeah, that's what they do. Very strictly so. That, dearly beloved of God, is the relaxed, so-called relaxed view of the continental Sabbath in practice. And I don't think the Sabbath day surgeons or anesthetists would be very much at home with the continental Sabbath. That is, unless they go to, Berlin or Rome or some other large city. But such places don't even pretend to have the Sabbath of any kind. It's evident, though, that those locals which have not so long ago taken the Heidelberg Catechism seriously have a practice that's nearly identical to that of the so-called Puritan Sabbath, and which is still evident, was still evident here in the United States only a few generations ago. It wasn't so long ago when I was young. What was open in Harrisville? The ice cream factory. There was a drugstore that was open sometimes, and a service station. That's it. And sometimes the drugstore wasn't open. If you needed something, you had to go to Grove City. Or if you went to the drugstore for drugs because you needed, there's a magazine rack there, and they had a sheet over it. Couldn't buy magazines. I think they did sell the paper. And there was a candy counter. They had a sheet over it. Couldn't buy candy. That wasn't so long ago. I remember it. The biblical keeping of the Sabbath is found in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21, section 7, which says, "As it is the law of nature that in general a due proportion of time be set apart for the worship of God, so in his word, by a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment, binding all men in all ages, God hath particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which in Scripture is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath." This paragraph acknowledges the fact of the Sabbath as a day set aside by God for worship, and it was changed from the last day of the week, Saturday, to the first day of the week, Sunday. So we have the time of the Sabbath day, the purpose of the Sabbath day, which is to worship God, neither of which is your prerogative to disregard or alter in any way. Regarding the time, you're not free to change the day. That means that the seventh day week is here to stay, and that one day in seven is called the Sabbath, or if you prefer, the Lord's Day. Furthermore, since the fall of man, at least up until Christ rose from the dead, this Sabbath was observed on the last day of the week. The first part of the week was given for man to work as well as for his pleasure. But the Sabbath was given to man as a day of rest from his regular work and pleasure. Instead, he was to devote that entire duty, his entire duty, to public and private worship, and that he was to find pleasure in doing so. And neither you nor I are free to decide which day we get to make the Sabbath. People get that idea because they think the Sabbath is just a day off for themselves. They say things like, because of what I do, I have to work on Sunday, so I take Tuesday off. That's my Sabbath. Okay, if you mean taking a day off for rest and nothing more, but taking Tuesday off is not the Lord's day. Yes, physical resting is undeniably one benefit of the Sabbath day, but that's not the primary meaning of the Sabbath. The idea of relaxing or resting from a particular thing, your worldly labor, and not just relaxing in the shade. If a minister is especially tired on Monday because he preaches twice and because maybe teaches a class and maybe he visits some people and visits a nursing home and whatever, let him take off a day. But the day off is not his or anyone else's Sabbath. What is the Sabbath day for a minister? It's the first day of the week just like everyone else. It's, among other things, the commemoration of the day on which Christ rose from the dead. You're not free to change that to some other day. God made the Sabbath a holy day, and that means he set it apart, not for us, but for his own use. And we're to remember that, or for his own glory. Primarily, it's a day devoted to the worship of God, and it follows from that that you may not be busy at your ordinary ways of making a living or seeking your own pleasure. Furthermore, if you think it's your prerogative to pick a day that's convenient for you, just try showing up for worship at a church on Wednesday morning. Come here on Wednesday. You won't find anybody in the building. Maybe somebody out there cutting grass, and maybe you could lend a hand. But that's not, you can't pick the time to worship. The fact that you must stick to the very day God selected is easily proven by remembering something that happened in the book of Exodus. This is before the Ten Commandments were given, by the way. Children of Israel were in the wilderness, and they were hungry, and God provided for their hunger with manna. So much manna was provided for Israel each day. They were together for the day. If they wanted to get greedy and gather some more, it didn't keep. It got worms. On one day, though, the Sabbath, no manna was to be found. But on the day preceding, a double portion was given, so the people had to prepare for the Sabbath and gather some for the next day. If anybody gathered more than his daily provision for any day, it would rot, except for the day before the Sabbath, when they were expected to pick a double amount, and it didn't rot. And on the Sabbath day, there was none to be found. Now suppose a smart, independent-thinking Israelite would decide for his own convenience to make Wednesday his personal Sabbath. Can he do that? Please explain how that would work with regard to gathering the manna. We're not allowed to pick and choose the day we want to be our Sabbath. That God changed the Sabbath from the seventh day to the first day of the week because of the resurrection doesn't give you the right to change the day to suit yourself. You're not God. It's not your day. Do as God does. God alone is Lord of the Sabbath. Some years ago, the two ways of commemorating the birthdays of President Washington and Lincoln were, well, two different days in February, and they combined them and made a President's Day. Were they allowed to do that? Well, sure, because man was, well, God didn't institute that, man did. We have a Washington's birthday and a Lincoln's birthday. We can change that and make it a whatever we want to make it. We could do away with it if we wanted to. It's man's. Man has the authority. But as for the Lord's Day, if there's going to be a change, who's a proper person to make that change? Well, the proper authority is God alone. He alone can make changes if he pleases, and actually he did once. He who gave this commandment changed it from the last to the first day of the week, and since he changed it, we're glad to just leave it there. The Sabbath day is not yours or mine to change, but it's God's, and he can change it as he will, and he did. He changed it on the day of the week that Jesus rose from the dead. Because remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy is a moral law, we can say further that this law is a responsibility of all men to keep, such as it's necessary for all men to protect life, or it's a moral responsibility for all men to not commit adultery, or not steal, or not lie, or not covet. Or it's a law of all men to honor their parents. No one may claim that he doesn't have to keep the Sabbath because he's not a Christian. It's not like that. It's like saying, I'm not a Christian. You Christians say, don't lie, but I'm not a Christian so I can lie. No, they have to keep that commandment too. Or I can steal because I'm not a Christian. No. If the Sabbath is just man-made rule of the church or state, they could change it. Nor is the Sabbath a law that's just for Christians. There are some laws like that. Baptism, for example, is only for believers and their children. Church ordinances are not for everyone. A non-believer is exempt from the law of baptism, actually forbidden to utilize it, and they're exempt from promises as well. But the Sabbath is a creation ordinance, for all men are bound to keep it, whether they like it or not. The divine appointment is of universal and perpetual obligation. It's also distinguished from ceremonial institutions which were peculiar to the Jews and were abrogated at the death of Christ. The morality of the Sabbath, therefore, consists in its binding obligation on all men and in all ages. Notice that the words of the fourth commandment refer to not only the head of the household, thou, but family members, thou and thy son and thy daughter, thy manservant and maidservant and others, even the stranger that is in thy gates. Surely there can be no doubt that the commandment is of moral character and binding on all people for all time. This fact is also easily proven from the fact that the observance of one day and seven is observed from creation, even from before the fall. Yeah, the Sabbath was there before the fall. God rested on the seventh day. And man rested with him. It's as ancient as the marriage institution and the ordinances to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. Now, if Adam, whilst here in paradise, in a state of righteousness, was given a day set aside to worship God, how much more do we now need to remember that day since we're fallen? The Sabbath, when it was first appointed, simply could not have been a ceremonial institution because ceremonial institutions were given to fallen man and more especially to Israel alone as types and shadows of the promised seed of the woman. Furthermore, when the Sabbath finally is mentioned in Exodus 16, and again I want to stress that's before the Ten Commandments were given, it's mentioned not as a new ordinance, but something that everybody knew about. The man should have known he was not supposed to gather manna on the Sabbath day. Other people were not, or sticks it was, it wasn't manna. Other people were not gathering sticks on the Sabbath. Why? Because they knew. Besides, in the Ten Commandments, the very commandment begins with the word, remember the Sabbath day. He wasn't saying, I'm giving you a new commandment here. I'm going to give you one day out of seven. Remember it. As they knew it already, but had the tendency to forget. And beyond that, the observance is grounded in creation. People make their tortured explanations of the Sabbath isn't binding, but they do so only because, why would anybody do that? Because they're doing their best to disregard something they don't like. When people deny a perpetual Sabbath day, it's obvious that anyone who would go to such lengths of ratiocination, big word, surely have no personal delight in keeping the Sabbath. People don't invent excuses for not doing something they enjoy doing. Now, the haters of the Sabbath day think they find support in rejecting it in the fact that the Sabbath is scarcely mentioned in the New Testament, especially after Pentecost. But it is mentioned. And if it's mentioned once, it's good enough. In one highly significant place, the book of Hebrews, it's especially noteworthy there because it's the book of Hebrews that goes on at great length to prove all the ordinances of the Old Testament are now abolished or have been replaced. The Aaronic priesthood is replaced with the eternal priesthood of Jesus Christ after the order of Melchizedek. The animal sacrifice is replaced with the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The Passover has been replaced by the Lord's Supper. Circumcision has been replaced by Christian baptism and so forth. All these things and more are replaced, or done away with. But as for the Sabbath day, if there's any place in the Bible that would surely tell us the Sabbath is abrogated. It goes along with those other things. It would be in the book of Hebrews. But what does the book of Hebrews tell us? It says, there remaineth a Sabbath rest for the people of God. That's not done away. If changed, yes, the Jewish Sabbath was replaced by the first day of the week, Christian Sabbath. But it was not done away with, like the temple sacrifices and all that stuff. We affirm that the demise of the Jewish temple, as with the demise of the Jewish temple, so went the Jewish seventh-day Sabbath, but as with circumcision and Passover, the Sabbath did not disappear, but changed into a new form. Think about it. Jewish circumcision became Christian baptism. Jewish Passover became Christian Lord's Supper. The Jewish Sabbath day became the Christian Sabbath on the first day of the week. Jesus prophesied about the days to come after he would leave earth and ascend to heaven. And in those future days, remember, he's not talking about right now. He's talking about future days after I've died and ascended into heaven, the days after Pentecost. He tells his church that evil times will be coming and they'll have to leave Jerusalem to escape persecution. He warns them, pray thee that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. Now, if the Sabbath day is done away with, Jesus would have known it's going to be done away with. He wouldn't have said, don't worry about the Sabbath. Christ is here speaking not of the Jewish, but of the Christian Sabbath, for he refers to a flight which should happen at the destruction of destruction of Jerusalem, and didn't take place until 40 years after the Jewish Sabbath was changed. Even though the Sabbath was then to be changed from the seventh day to the first day of the week, yet the words of Christ certainly intimate that the Sabbath continues. One more proof. Hope I'm not boring you with these proofs. The perpetuity of the Sabbath is clearly taught in Isaiah 56, 6 and 8. And when Isaiah is prophesying here, everyone knows that and admits Isaiah is speaking about the gospel age, the age to come. And you and I and everyone else are therefore required to keep the Sabbath day holy and call it blessed. Though not in this gospel age with the change of the day. While many Jewish laws and ordinances were abrogated with the resurrection of Christ, the moral law wasn't repealed or revoked, but rather reinforced. The moral law never changes. Let's compare some things. It was just as serious, it is just as serious to neglect baptism today for a Christian as it was to neglect circumcision back then. It's just as serious to neglect the Lord's Supper today as it was to neglect the Passover back then. And likewise, it's just as serious as an error to neglect the first day of the week Sabbath rest today as it was to neglect the seventh-day Sabbath back then. Some people might still insist there's no clear text that Scripture says the Sabbath, the quote, the Sabbath has been changed from the last day of the week to the first day of the week. True. You don't find that verse in the Bible. But we have very convincing proof that the Sabbath was changed from the seventh to the first day of the week at the resurrection of Christ. We're singing Psalm 118. Verse 24, we sing these words, "This is the day which the Lord hath made. Let us be glad and sing." What does it mean, this day? Which day did God not make? He made all the days, of course. But this obviously refers to sanctifying one day, one particular day, to honor his worship. This day that's spoken of is the one that's to be hallowed and remembered. And what day is this? Why, it was the day which Jesus speaks of in these words, "I shall not die, but live and tell Jehovah's power to save. The Lord has sorely chastened me, but spared me from the grave." You want to sing about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? You can't do any better than Psalm 118. The sparing from the grave refers to Christ's resurrection. The stone which the builders refused has become the head cornerstone. And with this, we compare Acts 4, 10 and 11, where it's quoted, "Be it known unto you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye have crucified, whom God hath raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you, the builders, which has become the head of the corner." That's from Psalm 118. Who can deny that Psalm 118 here then refers to Jesus Christ? And it speaks specifically of his resurrection from the dead and the celebration of the day which he rose. This, by the way, is also the psalm that Jesus sang with his disciples after the Lord's Supper before he went to the garden. There are a lot more proofs of the change of the day than I'll give in this sermon. It's time to go home. I remember this, dear brothers and sisters. The Sabbath is a wonderful blessing, and shame on those who treat it as a curse. To argue to be free from keeping the Sabbath is like arguing to be free from prohibitions against theft or adultery. The desecration of the Sabbath is detrimental to the temporal interests of men. It demoralizes the community, lays waste religion, calls down the displeasure and judgments of God upon a nation. Everyone, therefore, should exert all his influence to exert the progress of this increasing evil of Sabbath neglect, and should resolve that whatever others do, he'll keep the Sabbath from polluting it. I want to conclude with this promise. They who honor God by a strict and diligent observation of this day, which God claims as his special property, shall obtain the blessing of the Lord according to the comprehensive promise, if thou turn thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor him, not desiring thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasures, nor speaking thine own words, then thou shalt delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob, thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Can't get any better than that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful day, a day that we so often mistakenly call our day, our free day, or our free time, our free weekend. We know it's yours, and we pray, Lord, that if we don't find delight in it, that's our problem. We need to find delight in keeping your day holy. Bless us, our Heavenly Father, and bless us this day. In Jesus' name, amen.